We're studying in John chapter 8, and we're going to continue that study from we'll pick up our study and our thoughts about verse 24, but I want to kind of get us going with the context that we're going to be considering in our study tonight. Before I put the charts on the board, let's notice the time frame that we're discussing in John chapter 8. About how far out are we from the crucifixion of Jesus?
6 months.
About 6 months, yes. And we saw a distinct turning point in John chapter 7. And as we began with John chapter 7, we have Jesus eventually coming into the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? Or depending on what translation you're reading from, it may be called the Feast of Booths. Hi, Chris. Maybe you can tell us about that. He can't hear me yet.
Mickey, they lived in booths.
They lived in booths. They who?
The Jews.
The Jews. And what particular period of Old Testament history are we talking about that was characterized by the period of living in booths?
Well, they were wandering in the wilderness.
All right. That's the period of time after they came out of Egypt and during the wilderness wandering. This is the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths that we are studying about the context of it, where Jesus has some back and forth with the Pharisees in particular. We know that beginning in the upper part of the seventh chapter, that Jesus' own brothers did not believe him to be the Christ. And they were ridiculing and making fun of him, essentially. Why don't you go into the city and there declare yourself? And he said his time was not yet come. And then in verse 14, we find Jesus in the temple. And the Jews are concerned about how did he get to be so smart, because he doesn't have letters. In other words, we didn't teach him. We didn't educate him at the rabbinical schools. And Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. And this begins a somewhat of a back and forth between the Jews and Jesus. We noted in verse 24, Jesus instructed them, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And from this point forward, we see in the seventh chapter, essentially a great deal of going back and forth regarding who Jesus is. The Jews were raising the question, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Or can it be that the rulers know that this is the Christ? And then the question was raised, when the Christ comes, will he do anything more than this man does? So the miracles of Jesus, and at least in the minds of some, were convincing that he surely was the Christ. And then, of course, others doubted. But the leadership of the Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus gone. And we'll notice in verse 32 of the seventh chapter that they sent officers to arrest him. And when the officers find him and they begin to listen to his teaching, they came back empty-handed. And they explained to the chief priest and the Pharisees why they had not arrested him, why they had not brought him back. In verse 47, they said, never man so spoke. Nobody ever spoke like this man. And then we noted in the remainder of the chapter that they're interested again in furthering the accusations against Jesus. And Nicodemus came to the rescue, so to speak, and said, even according to our own law, we don't condemn a man without first hearing him. And I think that sets the stage then for the eighth chapter, where we discussed in the first few verses of that chapter a woman that was taken in the act of adultery. Now, we talked about whether or not this is included in the biblical canon. Some believe it is not. Others believe that it is. I think the truths that are taught there are consistent with other things that we find. And so we've discussed that already, and we noted that Jesus did not just give this woman a free pass. He told her, neither do I condemn thee, but he said, go thy way, and from henceforth sin no more. But the Jews are not through with him. We noticed in verse 12 of the eighth chapter that again Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then the Pharisees challenge him regarding what evidence he presents as to his claims. And we know in the next several verses of the 8th chapter, Jesus pointed out to them that according to the law, the testimony of at least two causes something to be considered to be true. And Jesus said, I am he, verse 18, that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now, it's not the first time the credibility of the testimony of Jesus is called into question. We saw that in John chapter 5, where the testimony of one does not substantiate a claim as being true. And in that chapter, in John chapter 5, we noted that Jesus said that my testimony does not stand alone, for I have the testimony of John the Baptist, and we read about that in John chapter 1, and the testimony of the Father bearing record of the claims that he has made through the miracles that he has performed, and then the testimony of the law of Moses, as Jesus said, you search the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And point being, you don't listen. So you don't believe the things that Moses said. You don't believe me. And so that brings us up essentially to the point that we're discussing. We know that no man took him, back again to chapter 8, as this controversy continues to intensify, because his hour was not yet come. Now, we're going to dramatically see that change as we get to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, because the 12th chapter, again, I know Richard don't write in his Bible. I do, and I know some of you do. I'm not being critical, but just to make a note, a mental note, if you please, that the 7th chapter begins the last 6 months of Jesus' life, and the 12th chapter of John begins the last week of Jesus' life. So with those landmarks in mind, it helps us to consider the things that we're talking about tonight. His hour was not yet come, but it would soon come to pass, and you'll see in the 12th chapter the development that mine hour is come. And we'll proceed with that when we get there. But now in verse 21 of John chapter 8, if you're looking at your Bible, in John chapter 8, verse 21, he said therefore again unto them, I go away and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Whether I go, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said, will he kill himself? That he saith, whether I go, ye cannot come. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has said that. We read about that earlier in the 7th chapter, and they said, well, where's he going to go? Is he going to go out among the dispersion and preach there? And here, of course, then their accusation is, or criticism, maybe he's going to kill himself. Now, we know that they'd already charged him of being mad, a crazy man. And so consequently, this is the way that they are arguing. But in verse 23, he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, we talked about that in our last study and concluded with that point, because Jesus is telling them why they're not understanding him, why they don't accept the evidence as overwhelming as it is. You are not of the place that I'm from. You are from beneath. I am from above. Now, in verse 24 is where I want to pick up our study this evening. In verse 24, Jesus said that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, we're well familiar, most of us, with that statement, John 8, verse 24, as we emphasize the importance of faith and our obedience to the gospel. I often go to this passage, and many of you do too, I know, and rightly so, because Jesus is showing how critical it is that we believe what he has claimed to be true, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And unless you accept that as true, then you'll die in your sins. Now, I don't know if any of you have had opportunity to study with those who are of Jewish background or not, but that's a very critical question for somebody that's a Jew. And we see even modern day, people who are of Jewish background really wanting to know the answer to that question. I had somebody ask me that I was studying with that was of Jewish background, can't I just be a good person? Can't I be a good husband to my wife and not mistreat my children, be a good neighbor, work well in the community and do all of that and still die and go to heaven, even though I do not believe Jesus is the Christ? And my answer was this verse. Clear enough. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He is the only Savior. There is no salvation outside of him. And of course, that became a part of the preaching of the apostles. And you can read that in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. It's critical that you believe who Jesus is. Now, that's not the only critical thing, but you start rejecting there and you're done. One must believe that Jesus is the Christ or you'll die in your sins. And that's what Jesus made very clear in this passage. Now, I think it's important as well that when we talk about those of various religions around the world, simply being sincere is not enough. Just being a good neighbor or a good husband or a good father, that's not enough. And now some folks would say, well, Jesus, just being too narrow, how can we find difficulty in the idea that if somebody's a good person, they could be lost? Well, that's what Jesus said. For except you die, or you repent, I'm sorry, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, that's plain enough, and I think we ended on this note last time, that we all make that choice. Now, while we're on this particular point, I know I have John 16:8 on the board. The word of God is revealed in order to convict us of sin, that is to cause us to recognize that we are in need of salvation. But when we ask the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You remember Jesus raised that question to the apostles. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some said John the Baptist or one of the prophets or so forth, or Elijah. But he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we generally want to find out before we baptize somebody whether or not they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we ask them, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And of course, the typical response is, oh, yes, I believe that to be so. But I want to ask you a question. When we ask that question, is it prefaced with the presentation of any kind of evidence? Or has it ever been prefaced with some kind of evidence? In this setting, when Jesus said, for except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin, was there adequate evidence for them to believe that he is the Christ? Well, according to this very text, when two men or even three testify that something is true, then it is true. Now, what about Jesus' claims to be the Son of God? Were there credible witnesses or testimony that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be? We talked about that from John chapter 5. We'll not reiterate that. But I think John chapter 5 becomes a very impressive passage, as well as this one, because Jesus is saying, my witness is true because there is credible testimony. There's credible evidence that has been presented that I am who I claim to be. Now, in view of this statement that appears on the surface perhaps to be so bold, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Let's notice again that statement. If you're reading from the American Standard Translation, I would suppose most any translation, that word he is in italics. What has Jesus actually affirmed? For except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Did these Jews, did they know what that meant?
He's God.
That's right. He is God. They were well familiar.
Knew what that meant.
They knew what that statement was. And of course, we know where it comes from as we turn back in our Bibles to the Old Testament text of Exodus. When Moses was being selected to lead the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, his comment to God was, how will they know, or who shall I tell them has sent me? And God said, you tell them I am that I am. Now, that's a pretty profound statement. And we see it used in Matthew chapter 22 by Jesus as evidence. Before Abraham was, I am. We're going to see that again here. Yes.
Mickey, it would also seem that Jesus here, as well as identifying himself as the solution to sin, or the
Absolutely.
Solution for sin.
That's right. If you don't believe in who I am, you'll die in your sins. Yeah. So, pointing out that these Jews were in need of salvation is clear, and that he's the only answer. Now, how would you expect these folks to respond to a statement like that? Who do you think you are? Well, that's not a new approach, is it? We saw that in John chapter 4. When Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman, don't you know that Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans? And then her discussion about Jacob's well. Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob who dug the well and all of that? And so who do you think you are? Seems to be the question that they're interested in. And that's what they ask in verse 25. In verse 25, they said therefore unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even that which I have also spoken unto you from the beginning. Now, had Jesus told them who he was? You know, the thing that I find remarkable, especially as I study from the book of John, John has a very deliberate purpose in writing. And he reveals that to us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John writes from the standpoint of presenting evidence. Now, who do you think you are? He said, I'm the fellow that I've been telling you from the beginning of my preaching, I've told you who I was. And so Jesus had repeatedly told them that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. We saw that in John chapter 4 when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman. For that woman said, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Did he tell her who he was? Well, in John chapter 5, we read concerning the miracle that Jesus had performed that prompted a lot of criticism because he did it on the Sabbath day. And after healing this man that had been lame for 38 years, Jesus claimed, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. Now you'll notice in the next verse, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Why did they seek to kill him?
It says because he made God his own father.
Yeah. They understood what he had just said. My Father worketh even until now and hour. Had he told them who he was? He'd answered that question. Who are you? He answered it there in John 5. And now then here, for except you believe that I am or I am he, you'll die in your sins. Now, as you read further, we mentioned this briefly a moment ago in John chapter 8 and verse 58, as this discussion continues to intensify, it tells us Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. And look again at verse 59. They took up the stones, therefore, to cast at him. What did they understand that Jesus had said?
He was claiming divinity.
That's exactly right. He was claiming divinity. Now, look again in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 then, is another remarkable context to me because we notice in this context, this battle just keeps going. But if you look at verse 22 beginning, it says it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, here is another text, Richard, that just kind of makes you want to bat your head against the wall. How much plainer can it get? He's told them already a number of times who he is. And now they say, if you're the Christ, why don't you tell us plainly? Now look at verse 25. Jesus said, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Isn't that what he's telling them in John chapter 8? And isn't that what he told them in John chapter 5? Look at the works that I do. These bear testimony that I am the Son of God, that the Father is indeed my Father. In John chapter 10, there in verses 30 and 31, Jesus claimed, I and the Father are one. And look again, the Jews took up stones to stone him. Now, the question keeps coming to my mind out of all these times that Jesus has told them who he is. And then as plainly as you see it in verse 36, there Jesus said, I am the Son of God. I mean, you can't get it any clearer. But out of all the times that he said it, they still don't believe him. And they still keep demanding evidence that he is who he claims to be. They continue to want him to affirm, even verbally, who he is. Why don't you tell us? Well, he's told them and told them and told them and told them, and they still don't believe it. We're going to be reading in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John about a man that was born blind and how that Jesus restored his sight and how they asked that poor fella at least 4 times how he'd received his sight. And he finally told them, I've told you and told you and told you. If I tell you again, will you become a disciple of his? Well, no. Sometimes folks are just not convinced by the evidence, no matter how overwhelming the evidence is or how compelling it is. And that's the case here. Now, in verses 25 through verse 28, Randy Childs, if you would, please, you do so. Well, would you read that for me? Verses 25 through 28 of John chapter 8.
Coming right up.
I'm coming. I was over okay. 10. All right. 25 through 28 of
yes, chapter 8.
So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
Okay, that's good. That gets our point. Notice once again that when Jesus is speaking to them in verse 27, they don't understand that he's speaking to them of the Father. But he tells them, you will know this. When I am lifted up, you will know who I am. Now, in John chapter 14, just a little bit later, the passages that we have on the board, it says, if ye had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? How long had Jesus been in Philip's presence up until that point, John chapter 14? Put that on the timeline for me.
About 3 years.
About 3.5 years, yes. Keep in mind that the last week of Jesus' life begins in John chapter 12. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, we're reading of Jesus with the apostles in the upper room where he's observing the Passover supper and where he institutes the Lord's Supper. So this was the night before he was betrayed that he said this to Philip. Have I been so long time with you? He had been in their presence now for the entirety of his ministry, 3.5 years. And Philip, don't you know who I am by now? But here in John chapter 8, these still don't get it. They don't understand who he's talking about. Now, I find that somewhat compelling because he says, you will know. what had kept them from understanding his claims, as numerous as they were, what had kept them from understanding the validity of the evidence as much as had been presented to them? Well, their own prejudice, their own pride.
Yeah, Mickey, I would say that the hardness of their hearts.
Yes, the hardness of their heart. Yes, that's what the Lord said to them in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Beginning there in verse 13, he said, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. They were so biased in their understanding, no matter how much evidence was presented, it would not be compelling to them. Randy?
It's Randy. I didn't want to interrupt you, but
that's all right. Go ahead.
But he did anyway.
That's okay.
I just wanted to point out that, you know, we can't be too hard on Philip for not understanding. Back in John 1, when we first meet Philip in John, in verse 43, it said the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So his understanding was that Jesus was the son of Joseph, but he also understood that he's the one who Moses talked about. So he understands that he's the Messiah, but he doesn't really have a firm grasp that the Messiah is the son of God.
That's correct.
Not the son of Joseph.
That's correct.
But the reason I say we should give him a break, we don't really grasp how a man can be both the son of God and the son of man either. It's not a real firm, understandable concept. You know, how he can be fully God and fully man at the same time. It's mind-boggling.
It's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. But
really
keep in mind, Philip had heard the claims of Jesus for 3.5 years.
Yeah.
So we're at the other end of that spectrum now.
And seen the works.
Yeah, yeah. When you introduced us to him in John chapter 1, that's at the beginning.
Yeah.
But now here we are 3.5 years later, and look at what he's seen.
And he's still
look at what he's heard.
He's the Son of God.
And now he's asking the question. You would think that the evidence would be compelling. Have I been so long time with you, you still don't know?
Yeah.
But you know, they still understand that he is saying that he is equivalent to God. They do understand that.
I think they're understanding that as his claim, but that's understanding the fact of that, it's evaded them because of their prejudice. Now, I'm particularly fond of comparing Matthew chapter 13 and John chapter 12. Would encourage you to look at it, because the same Old Testament text is quoted, but it's quoted in a little bit different surrounding words. If you'll notice in verse 39 of John chapter 12, it says, for this cause they could not believe. Now, what was stated by Matthew in Matthew's account? All right, for this cause they just simply did not. But here John puts it a little stronger. They could not. And then he quotes, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. They could not. Do you think that somebody can become so blinded by their own prejudice that it just becomes impossible to fairly examine the evidence?
Pharaoh did.
Pharaoh did, yes. Yes. Good illustration. Excellent point, Bruce. Sometimes we let our bias get in our way to the point we just will not look fairly at the evidence. I'm a little perplexed when I look in John chapter 7, as we noted a few moments ago, and here we are well into the preaching life of Jesus, 6 months from the time of his death. So he's been preaching for 3 years, and his own brothers don't believe who he is. His own brothers. Now, we know that the evidence, same evidence presented to everybody. Some believed it, some didn't. We know in a next passage we have on the chart that Jesus died for everybody. It's not his desire that anybody would be lost, but that all should repent and receive the salvation that he came to offer. But yet the fact of the matter, Richard, to quote you, is that not everybody will. In fact, most will not. Is it because the evidence is lacking? Well, no, for one reason or another, folks just will not accept the evidence. Now, Jesus' point here, going back to John chapter 8, he said, when I am delivered up, then you'll know who I am. Now, what was going to happen when they delivered him up? Of course, this is not the first time that his being delivered up is mentioned. We see that in John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But here, this time of crucifixion, that's the time when the Son of Man would be lifted up. And he said, then you'll know that I am he. Now, can you remember some things that occurred when Jesus was lifted up? There were a number of events that happened.
There was an earthquake. Sun went dark.
Yeah.
It got dark.
Yeah. Some dead people were raised. And you add all that together, and what did that centurion that was standing by, what conclusion did he come to?
He said, surely. This was a good man?
He said, surely this was the Son of God.
Oh, okay.
Isn't that something? Surely this was the Son of God.
Yeah.
Now, when you come into the preaching of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, some, in fact, did believe that he was Christ. Now, I find it.
Mickey?
Yeah.
That phrase, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, I'd like to hear your thoughts on whether or not that might include more than just the crucifixion. You know, do you think maybe it would reach out and include his resurrection, his ascension, and maybe even as far out as the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2?
Well, I think so, and that's why I've got Acts 2 and Acts 6 on the board.
Oh, here. Maybe I didn't see that in the chart.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons that's on there, because that's what the apostles preached as what I will call that evidence that clinched the nails. The point that Peter was making in Acts chapter 2 is this same Jesus that you crucified, we saw raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And then his point in verse 36, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. What became the crowning evidence? Not just the miracles. Now notice, if you will, back in Acts chapter 2, Peter starts out with that in verse 22. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you, by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." And then he talks about him being delivered up and crucified in verse 23, and then verse 24, whom God raised from the dead. And we saw it. So there's your crowning evidence. Yeah, I think it reaches out to include that as per these texts in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6. This was the evidence that was presented.
Mickey?
Randy?
Also in Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead.
Romans 1:4 is an interesting passage to quote. I sometimes use it when I'm trying to support that the resurrection of Christ becomes the crowning evidence. If you take all of the evidence that is presented prior to that, the fulfillment of the prophecies, the miracles, and all the things that Moses said in the law about who Jesus is, And if he was not raised from the dead, it all falls on its face.
But also him sitting on the right hand of God.
Well, that's true. That's true. When he was raised from the dead, Peter declared that he was exalted at the right hand of God. That's true. But without the resurrection, none of it means anything. Yeah. That becomes the crowning point.
The companion verse to the to Romans 1:4 is Acts 17:31, which says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It was, like you said, it's the crowning fact of the whole thing was Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the Son of God.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that becomes the thing that clinches the nails. Yeah. All right. Well, let's move on just a little bit. In verses 29 and 30, and he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spake these things, many believed on him. Notice in this text that Jesus had always submitted to the will of his Father. In John chapter 4, John chapter 5, all these passages you're familiar with, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he became obedient, submissive to the will of the Father, set an example of suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. I think the thing that I want to underscore in this statement when he said, I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus has asserted that he is sinless. And that's why later in this chapter, we see the question, which of you convicteth me of sin? Now, if what he said in verse 29 was not true and then prod them with the question, which of you convicteth me of sin? If there really was an accusation to be made of actual sin that could be verified with any kind of evidence. Now, we know that before they crucified, they had false witnesses to testify. But if there was any truth to him having committed sin, then don't you think that that would have been produced here? Which of you convicteth me of sin? He has claimed that I've always done the things that are pleasing to God. Here's opportunity. No, you didn't when you were here. You didn't when you did that. No. Every time and out of all of the efforts that they've manifested trying to trick him, to trap him in some of his answers, never a time have they produced anything that would contradict the claims that he had made. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, I wanted this on the screen so we could look at it. In Hebrews chapter 10, the context of that chapter is equally important. We know that the Hebrew writer is making a contrast between what they have in Christ and what they had under the law, pointing out that the things that were under the law were not sufficient, that the sacrifices that they had were not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. And then in verse 5, he said, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifices and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. When Jesus came, what was his purpose? To always do those things that are pleasing to his Father. Now, we need to think about that in light of a number of New Testament passages that are written to churches. Look at this one, for example. Paul said to those in Corinth, we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. Paul said, this is what we do. Wasn't that what Jesus did? Isn't he our example? He made it his aim, even unto death, to do the things that were pleasing to his Father. That's what Jesus is saying to these Jews in our text of John chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, those who came up out of the land of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, Paul said, howbeit with most of them, God was not well pleased. Well, why? What did they do in the wilderness? he elaborates from verse 5 onward through about verse 12 to point out the things that they did, and that those things are our examples, so we don't do the same kind of things that they did. And Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, making a similar point, he said, "For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men." Notice, if you will, that Paul is commanding these in Thessalonica, because when he first came among the Thessalonians, what kind of circumstance was he in? Acts chapter 17. When he came to those in Thessalonica, where did he go? Where did he first preach in Thessalonica?
The synagogue.
Synagogue of the Jews. How did they receive him? Well,
badly.
They run him out of town. And you can read about that in the first few verses of the 17th chapter. And then we note that he came down to the city of Berea, where they received him in a more noble way than those in Thessalonica. So our point here is, these in Thessalonica, they knew what had happened with Jesus, and they knew what had happened to the prophets, and they knew what had happened to the apostles. And the admonition or encouragement to them is, you've suffered like others have, but here are others who don't seek to please God. And here's another one in Ephesians chapter 5. "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Jesus said, "I've always sought to please the Lord." Now our question is, does that characterize your aim? There's a lesson in that, I believe. Now, also in these verses, you'll notice not only does Jesus claim to be doing the will of the Father, I think there's some evidence here sometimes we overlook. Have any of you ever had the opportunity to talk with what I call the Pentecostal oneness group, who believe that there's only one being in the Godhead, and he's just manifested himself in several different ways, that we don't have a distinction of characters between Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit, that what we have is just one being that just appears in three different means? Well, notice in this passage, along with several others, but while we're here, we'll make the observation. Jesus shows a distinction between himself and the Father. Obviously, two wills are represented here. I came to do, and always to do, the things that are pleasing to him. Now, did Jesus come simply to do his own will, or did he come to do the will of his Father? You see the two characters, Jesus and the Father, set forth in this passage. Well, also in John chapter 8, very quickly, verse 30, "As he spake these things, many believed on him." Now, there are a number of passages where Jesus is addressing an audience of people, and that audience of people is described as those who believed on him. And then we look at other context and, well, other passages in this context. For example, in verse 44 of John chapter 8, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do." Wait a minute, didn't they just believe on him? And now Jesus is calling them of their father the devil. And it's about this point that when you're studying with a Calvinist, you say, well, they didn't really believe. And they go kind of heavy on that word "really." And we'll show them John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, that there were rulers in the synagogue who believed on him, but they would not confess it because they loved to have the glory of men more than the glory of God. And folks say, well, they didn't really believe on him. Well, I'll leave you to take that up with the Lord. The text tells us that they believed on him, that there were some that, or many, in fact, that believed on him. And in verse 31, it continues, "Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now that serves as a real good springboard for the lesson next week. But to get the point, before we get to verse 32, notice the emphasis that Jesus placed on believing on him and doing what he says. Isn't that incredible? You see, the depth of their belief might certainly be in question, but we can't call in question whether or not they did believe, because the text tells us they did. But now the point that we want to establish is the connection between faith and obedience. And I'm going to leave that, I think, Richard, and we'll start there in our next study, because it's just a good starting off place. The true test of anybody's discipleship is whether or not you're willing to do what he says. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through verse 5, John makes that point emphatically, that those who say they know the Lord, these are those who keep his commandments. And the man that says, I know the Lord, and he don't keep the Lord's commandments, what did John call him? A liar. Yeah, he's a liar. Isn't that simple? So we'll come back and hook on to this again. A lot of history in these next few verses that I think we need to take the time to talk about. So I'll stop sharing the charts just now. Put that back down there and open the door. If anybody has any comments or any questions, y'all let me rattle a lot tonight. Any comments or any questions?
You know, Mickey, I just constantly think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul continually tells what the gospel is. But if we didn't believe the gospel, the resurrection, then it would be in vain.
Well, that's right. If you don't accept that, then as Randy pointed out, that's the crowning point of evidence. If you reject the resurrection, you reject who he is, because that tells us who he is.
I have a question.
All right, Leonardo.
You know, now, how did John put that? If a person is disobedient and said he knows him, that he's a liar?
Yeah.
How does it, is more or less that's what it is, right?
Yeah. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2.
Then I was thinking about Solomon. Will we say that Solomon knew God?
Yes and no. And I'll say it that way because Solomon had, I believe, was it three distinct opportunities where the Lord talked to him personally?
Yes. Oh, what happened?
Two times.
Pardon me? Randy?
It was just two times.
Two times.
It was once right after he became king, and then a second time after the temple was dedicated.
Okay. I might be a bit trivial here and say two, three. Does it really make a difference? He had direct communication with God.
With God.
Oh, but thanks for the accuracy.
Yes, your point is quite valid, Nikki.
Yeah.
Well, you see where I'm going with this. Now, if he knew God, and we know he knew God from the scriptures, and yet he was sinning by getting into idolatry. And so if Solomon said he knew God, would he be a liar?
Well, it would depend on when he said it.
Oh, I got you.
Let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Why did God not want the kings of Israel to multiply wives? And why did he not want anybody in Israel to intermarry with the heathen nations?
Well, I imagine he knew them. Well, he knew what would happen.
Well, he told them. He said, lest they turn your hearts from serving me. Now, he had as many wives as Solomon had. 700 wives and 300 concubines from a variety of various nations where idols were worshipped. What did they do to Solomon?
Well, they definitely took his heart.
Well, it says in verse 6 of chapter 11, 1 Kings, Solomon did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and went not fully after Jehovah as did David his father. Then did Solomon build the high places and so forth and so on, as he talks about building altars for these foreign gods. These women turned his heart away from God, just like God told him they would.
Okay, so then really to know is different than the way we use that word in English.
Okay. It's not a casual acquaintance with
It's a
deep, intimate, close relationship.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so he no longer had that.
You got it.
Okay, I got you. That's what you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes in, sometimes out.
Yes. You can't help but read the prayer of dedication. You can't help but read about Solomon's prayer to the to God in right after he became king, asking for just merely wisdom, for wisdom. Yes. And God saying, "I'm not going to give you just that. I'll give you all kinds of other things." You can't help but read all of that and not be impressed with how much Solomon really did know God.
Exactly.
But I think it's a testament to the marriage, to what God was talking about in allowing those that we marry that we need to be careful about.
Well, exactly.
And it's he knew the power that the marriage would have on all of the Israelites.
That's right. That's right. That is right. Well, lots to be said about that as we talk about Solomon. We're out of time, so I'm going to close our study with extending what we sometimes call an invitation. I'm going to call it the Lord's invitation because that's whose it is. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall have rest unto your souls." That's what we want to do tonight, is to extend an opportunity to those who may be a part of our class to obey the gospel. If you're not what you know you need to be, you've never obeyed the gospel, never received the forgiveness of your sins, you need to do that, believing that Jesus is the Christ, John 8:24. Repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Perhaps you've done that and you're not living a righteous life. Maybe we can help you by praying with you and for you. If that be your desire, then we would encourage you to let us know.